scripture reading for this lesson will be taken from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 17 through 21. Again, that's John 17, 17 through 21. And it reads, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are one in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me."
Good morning. It is a delight to have you here this morning. We are thrilled at your presence. We welcome you, and we hope that you will spend just a few minutes with us, that we might get to know you a little better. We are truly thankful for your presence, especially if you are visiting with us this morning. Polishing the pulpit was an outstanding week. If at some point in the future you're able to attend, I believe you will do yourself very well to do that. It was just an outstanding week of preaching and fellowship, singing, communion. It was just outstanding. Some of the brightest and best in the brotherhood are there. John DeBerry preaches just outstanding. He does a great job. Melvin Ote, Greg Dismuke, you name it, they're there. Dan Winkler is just special. Hiram Kemp. I wasn't obviously allowed to sit in the ladies' classes, but I'm sure they did well as well. Just outstanding week. You could not do yourself wrong by going. Great material, great helps, great encouragement. I'd encourage it. Appreciate the way the brethren led us this morning in our worship. Appreciate the sincere prayer that we heard, and the way our thoughts were directed in the Lord's Supper, the singing, the reading. The brethren do a wonderful job, and we appreciate them in the direction of our minds. It was mentioned that unity was on the mind of our Lord when we took the Lord's Supper, and I would certainly agree with that. It is among the things that's on our Lord's mind as he is about to leave the earth. And you see there on the screen in John chapter 17, our Lord is concerned about unity. In fact, it's one of the things for which he prays. John 17 can rightly be called the Lord's Prayer, not Matthew 6, 9 through about 14. That's not the Lord's Prayer. He's not actually praying. He's teaching men to pray. But in John 17, our Lord is actually praying. He prays for himself, first five verses or so. He prays for his apostles immediately, about verse 6 down to verse 19. And then he prays from about verse 20 to 24, 26. He prays for those who would believe on him through the apostles' preaching. And that would certainly include you and I. And so he prayed for us, and what he prayed for was unity, that they all might be one. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look there quickly at John 17, and you can see that request being made in verse number 11. Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And you can see it again in verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world also may be in us." And so our Lord is concerned not simply for unity, he's concerned about the world being saved. And one of the things that's going to enable the world to believe, our Lord says in verse 21, is that we are one. He ends that verse by saying, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The world needs to believe that Jesus has been sent. How will they do that? That we are unified and one in him. That is the context and thrust of John 17, and certainly that's the part of the Lord's Supper that is included. It's not, however, our sermon this morning, but our sermon does come from John 17, at least what our Lord said. Because our Lord also spoke about the means of how we would be one. What is it that makes us one? How are we going to carry out this unity? I mean, you just can't go around wishing for unity. You can't go around hoping that it all just kind of works out and everybody just sort of figures it out. And in everybody's goodness, we'll just all be together and we'll just all be one. That's not what our Lord prayed. In fact, our Lord didn't leave us to guess. Notice verse number 6 of John 17. In the midst of this requesting of oneness, I have manifested your name, he says, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse number 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. What's the order? Order is God gave the words to Jesus. Jesus gave the words to the apostles. How are they going to be one? Slide down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask for you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart. How? From the world. How are you going to do that? Sanctify them in the truth. What's the truth? Your word is truth. Verse number 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. So he's prayed for himself. He's prayed for the apostles. Verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. How are we going to be one? Friends, family, it's just not going to work out. It's just not going to sort of happen. We aren't just all going to have an epiphany and an aha moment where, you know what? Let's agree on that. No, that's not how unity works at all. No, there needs to be something that unifies us. There needs to be a body of material on which we can agree. And there is. It's called the truth. On that, we can be unified. And in fact, that is our sermon this morning. Friends and family, it's imperative that you and I believe the same thing. In fact, isn't that what Paul says to the brethren in Corinth? That you should all believe and speak the same thing. Well, how is that going to be done? There is a body of material, 66 books, that is the truth. And what it teaches, we must be in agreement on. This morning, we'll talk about God's word is that body of material. God's word is truth. So we'll look at some things the Bible says about itself. But friends, I assure you this, if there is something that is challenging the church, the Lord and his people, it's this right here. It is no longer, and maybe I trust at some point it was, but it's certainly no longer a safe assumption to believe that everybody in the building agrees that the scripture is the final authority and truth. No, not everybody agrees on that. I submit to you this, there'll be no unity if there's no agreement on what the scriptures teach. There'll be no unity if we can't say, now the Bible says it and that settles it. Well, if we can't do that, we won't have unity. There are people who suggest, well, you can't understand the Bible alike, they say. I submit to you, friends, that's just patently wrong. We can understand the Bible. And I would urge this. Disunity, disharmony, and division does not occur over what the Bible says. It occurs over what the Bible does not say. When we read the scriptures, if we can read, we can read the same words. It's not as if the Bible is going to say something different for one person than it says for another person, provided we have good translations and the like and so forth. But if we all agree that this is what the Bible said, when we just read it, it just says it. I'll give you a quick analogy, and then we'll move on with the sermon. John chapter 3, the Bible says Nicodemus came to Jesus. There was a man who was a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Those are the facts. Let me ask you this. On which one of those facts do we disagree? That he was a man? We agree. Bible says he was a man. Why would we disagree with that? That he was a Pharisee? Bible says he was. Why would we disagree with that? There's no disagreement on the facts. There was a man named Nicodemus. Can we agree on his name? I trust that we can. His name Nicodemus. I don't have cause to call the man anything else. I'll call him Nicodemus. What are you going to call him? Look at that. We have unity. Sure enough, we do. There was a man. We agree. Named Nicodemus. We agree. Was a Pharisee. We agree. Came to Jesus. We agree. He didn't go to anybody else. Where did he come to? Came to Jesus. Guess what we have? Unity, 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 unity. On what? The Word of God. When did he come? Now, how do you know he came by night? Because as the little children sings, the Bible tells me so. He came by night. There's no reason to disagree about that. Now, when will we disagree? We haven't disagreed yet. But as soon as you sit in a Bible class and somebody inevitably says, now, why did he come by night? You know, I've been pondering that for 20 years. Shame on you. Shame on you. You got nothing better to do than to ponder for 2 decades something the Bible does not say? I assure you, you do have something better to do than that. Why don't we have unity now? Because anybody with a fair amount of intelligence can come up with a plausible reason for why he came by night. Somebody has set forth this as a possibility. He came by night because he worked during the day. I don't know Nicodemus's work schedule. Is that possible? Sure, that's possible. Somebody else said, well, he came by night because Jesus was so pressed with the crowds during the day. Were there multitudes around him during the day? We know there were. Zacchaeus climbed the tree. He couldn't see him. There were so many people. Such was the press. So many. Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. Somebody else said we came by night because he was a Pharisee and he didn't want the other Pharisees to know he was coming to see Jesus. Is that possible? Sure, that's possible. Which one of those is like this? There was a man named Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Which one of those is like that body of material? You see, any one of these could be. But nobody knows if any of those are true or if there's some other reason. The fact is, we don't know. And we can come up with 1,001 reasons as to the possibility as to why he did. But the Bible didn't tell us. What it did tell us, we will be in complete unity on. What it did not tell us, we'll have division. You see, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is what the Bible does not teach. If we're going to have unity, and friends, listen, as we'll see as we go forward, if we're going to make it to heaven, we're going to have to take God's word and let that be the final authority in all things in our lives, especially those that pertain specifically to him in which he has addressed something, and we're going to have to be unified on that. Sometimes people listen to sermons and then they say, well, that's just the preacher talking. If the preacher is saying what's in this book, that better be you talking. I trust you don't have another truth when you leave the building after a sermon. If at the same time you can say he preached the scripture, I trust that's your truth too. Amen. Plant. Bible's right. It's the very reason we have to preach sermons. It's the very reason. The Bible says of itself, it is the mind of God revealed. Why is it the truth? Well, that's why it's the truth. It's the mind of God revealed. The Apostle Paul would say as much to the brethren in Corinth. Speaking of human wisdom and divine wisdom, he says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. King James says nobody knew it. No one knew it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Jonathan has done a series on mysticism. I'll certainly not preach his series. I will say this, though. That first line about secret and hidden wisdom hidden with God, the whole point is there was a time when it was a secret. There was a time when it was hidden. But in the very section of Scripture, Paul says that time is gone. The reason is God has revealed it. What was once a secret is no longer a secret. It's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. No eye ever saw it. No ear ever imagined it. No mind ever conceived it. That's true up until the point when God makes it known to mankind. You can't read his mind, but once he reveals his mind, you now know what God wants, who God is, what he'll have you to do. It's no longer a secret. God's people should not be duped into believing there is some hidden knowledge out here available to them. If only they could kind of peer into it. If only they could figure it out. You have God's mind revealed. In fact, you have the sum total of knowledge in this book. Read the book of Colossians and hear the Apostle Paul deal with this exact issue, at least in part, that there were those who believed they had some secret knowledge. And Paul says, no, in him, that is in Christ, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The complete repository of knowledge and wisdom is in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. If you're in Christ, you have the mind of God revealed. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. There's no information unknown to the Christian. What God has revealed is the truth, and it is indeed all sufficient. Paul said as much to Timothy, from your childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Coincidentally, when Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, there was nothing written but the Old Testament. But that's John 17. You know what he said in John 16 to those same apostles? He said, I will send you the Comforter, and when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so when you take the Old Testament truth and you take the New Testament truth and you put the two together, then that's all the truth that there is. Paul says to Timothy, you've known the scriptures, the holy writings from a child. You've been acquainted with them. They're able to make you wise unto salvation. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Friends, there's an entire sermon in verse 16 and 17. You just look at the points. What's it profitable for? It's profitable for teaching. What are we going to teach this quarter? The Bible. Why? It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness. How are we going to live the right life? The scriptures will train us in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, brought to maturation. That man is full and finished and complete in Christ, and by the word of God, he is now equipped for every good work. The Bible is indeed the truth and all sufficient. Peter would say it this way. as he talked about seeing the resurrected Christ, as he talked about not the resurrected Christ, the transfigured Christ, 2 Peter 1, he talked about being on the holy mount and hearing the voice and seeing with their eyes and hearing it from heaven. But then he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. I don't believe the Bible is written by man. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, you might try to figure out who's the man who wrote it. Who would have written the Bible the way it's written? Who would have done that? There's not a group of individuals on the planet who would have wrote this book the way it's written. Not a group of individuals on the planet who could have written it the way it's written. I know atheists didn't write it. How you know? I know the fourth word wouldn't be God. In the beginning, God. No atheist would write of that, proven of that. Well, you mean to tell me that the Gentiles wrote, you know, people always want to make, you know, the Gentiles are cast off. Which group of Gentiles is going to write the book that way? Every nation under the sun wants to be special to God. In fact, just look at the pictures of Jesus. Go around every culture and see what he looks like. I think I told you many years ago, I was at the school of preaching in the library and there was a book dedicated to pictures of Jesus. Now, I don't know where they got these pictures, artist renditions. But every page I turned, there was an ethnicity. Somebody wrote it. The Spanish painter, Jesus looked awful Spanish to me. The European artist, he looked awful European to me. The African artist, he looked awful. The Asian, you know, he looked like a lot. He looked just like the people who drew the picture. Jesus was a Jew, though. Why the Jews wrote it then? And they're the ones that delivered up the Messiah and murdered him. You know they deny that to this very day. Who wrote it? And no man wrote this book. No prophecy ever came into being by the will of man. But holy men of God were and did speak as they were borne along by the Spirit. This is the work of God. Friends, when we're talking about the Bible, the reason we have to have unity, the reason we have to agree is because the one who's praying for unity says that the source of unity is the word he gave. Amen. Without God's word, we would be aimlessly lost, hopelessly lost. Where would we go? Who would we follow? We wouldn't have any direction. We wouldn't have any absolute counsel. We would be left to our own wisdom, our own devices. We'd have to rely on the wise of our age and our time. We'd have to trust somebody that they know what's good. We'd have to live by our feelings. Oh, wait a minute. That's exactly the way people are living. We'd have to trust our own thoughts. We'd have to go your way and I'll go my way, and we would certainly be ignorant of things eternal. Which one of us would know God's will without the Scripture? Which one of us would know Jesus without the Scripture? Who would know the Holy Spirit and how he works without the Scripture? Who could tell us how to be saved without the Scripture? Who would know the problem of sin without the Scripture? Without the Scripture, is there a judgment to come? Is there a resurrection to come? Is there any hope beyond the grave? What happens after death? Is there a heaven? If there's a hell, who's going? How do we know? How can we avoid it? Without the Scripture. Without the truth, we would be hopelessly, aimlessly lost. Scripture is the mind of God revealed, and so the Scripture refers to itself as the truth. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you want to underscore that, circle that, bold that, highlight that, if you abide where? In my word. You are my disciples indeed. And what's the result of abiding in the word? You will know the truth. One of the things that plagues people's minds and hearts, and one of the things, again, I appreciate so much the breadth and scope of the prayer that we heard this morning, one of those parts was agitated minds and troubled minds. What is it that makes at least one component of that which makes for agitation? Uncertainty and a lack of knowledge. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure about this or that. That leads to agitation of mind. But the scripture provides certainty. The truth provides direction. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know the truth. I've given them your word. Sanctify them your truth. Your word is truth. The Apostle Peter wrote of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that Paul wrote scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 that if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These individuals preach the truth. They wrote and they spoke the truth. This is how they could go into all of the places that they went. In Acts 17, Paul is standing on Mars Hill with philosophers, and he tells them the truth. Now, they only like to hear some new thing. And then Paul came with the truth. In Acts 18, he went to Corinth. Immorality, running amok, and Paul preached the truth. Acts 19, they're going to be arrested for casting out the demonic, and they're going to be arrested, but Paul is going to preach the truth. Back in Acts 16, the jailer arrested, he says, what do I need to do? Here's the truth. In every area of their lives, the very areas where people keep telling us, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't say that. Don't judge anybody. Don't do this. Don't do that. They preach the truth. And friends, when are we going to learn to appreciate that it's not the person that's the problem? It's the truth. It's not like the preacher or the one speaking has to be confrontational. But as we'll see as we study this evening, we'll talk about evangelism, and I'll get ahead of myself, but we'll get there eventually. One of the points in the series of sermons is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is confrontational. It doesn't demand that you be confrontational. The message itself is confrontational. People will be going along living their lives, and then the apostles will show up and preach a message counter to the way they're living. Guess what we're going to have? The moment you tell somebody you're doing that the wrong way, what you mean I'm doing that the wrong way? We got conflict. The moment you tell somebody, no, that's sinful, we have conflict. The people just murdered Jesus, and the apostles are going to say, you murdered him. By Acts chapter 5, they are going to be told, don't bring that message to us. Don't you do that. You're not going to put that man's blood. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be confrontation. We have a situation these days where Christians have confused. Christians have confused individuals being antagonistic and conflictive and so forth and so on, and brush and mean and cruel. They have taken the individual, and they've made the individual equal to the message. And that is, just saying it has now become a problem. Christians leave saying, I don't know why he said it, man. You know, that's not the way. Some Christians believe if you say it nicer. Let me say it nicer. If you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to be lost eternally. Wait, I'm sure I could have said that nicer. Maybe softer is nicer. If you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to be lost eternally. Some people confuse these things. They think that you're not saying it nice enough. Friends, it's the saying of it. That's the problem. And when you and I stop saying it, we're going to have a problem with the God who said it. God's word is the truth. And if our world needs anything, it needs God's word. But then thirdly, God's word is not to be altered. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses said this to Israel, "And now, O Israel, listen." Listen to what? Listen to the statutes, the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, your father, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, that the God that I command you. He says it again. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Proverbs 30, verse 5, verse 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Friends, listen. You and I are both going to have a situation where, as we'll see later, we're going to have to stand before God. But you are not going to be able to escape what you say about God. You're not going to be able to get around what you say about his word. Let us be very clear. If God says it, let's say it. If God doesn't say it, let's not say he said it. But let's under no circumstance add to it or take from it. This is where every Christian has got to be more and more careful and accountable with what they say about the God of heaven. Friends, I appreciate that not everybody is a preacher. James gives his warning to those who will speak publicly. I understand that. But please know this. God is not going to allow anybody to add anything to his word and find approval from him. God's not going to allow anybody to take from his word and find approval with him. It doesn't matter who it is. The warning in James 3 certainly is to people like me. That's absolutely true. And you can feel comforted in knowing I haven't taken on that role. I didn't ask to do that. And so I'm excluded from those warnings. And that would be true. But every time you speak about God and every time you say he said something, you need to be certain that he said that. You don't want to take away from his word. You don't want to add to his word. And friends, while we're there, I'll just add this. You don't want to keep on saying, "I don't know." Amen. I know it's in there. Great. Go find it. I don't know what the Bible says, but I think it said that if it's got a book, chapter, and verse, you need to go find the book, chapter, and verse. You might be adding to his word. You might be saying what he didn't say. John warned. Somebody has said near the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, God gives this same warning. Well, that would be true. Whether or not that's the intent, I don't know. But it's in Deuteronomy 4, it's in Proverbs 30, and it's in Revelation 22. And every one of them say nearly the same thing. Don't add to, don't take away from the word of God. John says near the end of the Bible, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book." We are not to add to or take away from, but not only that, we are not to deviate from God's word. How are we going to have unity? Well, we're going to have unity by the word. But we can't have unity if some people stay with the word and other people swerve out of the way and go astray from the word. And so they were told in Israel, "But you stand here by me, and I tell you, will tell you the whole commandment, the statutes, the rules, that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess." Note the next phrase, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. you shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded. That's one of the definitions of sin, is to swerve out of the way. Well, when you hit images like this, you can kind of see why. If you are walking in the way and then you swerve to the right or you swerve to the left, you've left the way. God says, don't do that. Don't go to the right hand. Don't go to the left hand that your God has commanded you. You'll know this is not the first time that this phrase, that next phrase has been given. Maybe it's another sermon for another day, but would you look at the next phrase? Why not? Why not go to the right hand or to the left hand? Why keep the commandments? In Israel, it was a matter of life and death. The very next phrase, and this is not the first time it's said, is that you may live. You go through the Old Testament and see what's swerving out of the way if it wouldn't have gotten you stoned. If you had brought his sin to Israel, if you wouldn't have ended up dead. There's this constant theme that you put out sin from Israel. You don't allow people to come in with that. You do not allow it to come in, and you do not allow it to take you out. And if any man brings it in, kill that man. That you may live. Now, obviously, nobody's going to kill anybody today. That's patently true. There's nothing written like that in the New Testament. And aren't we all glad? Maybe that's why we got a full building this morning, because that's not written in there. Thank the Lord. But you should know this. We're studying the book of Hebrews. And haven't you been hearing and reading the word better? Better covenant. Better promises. Better, 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 better. Well, listen. He's not talking about killing your body at this point. You'll lose your eternal soul swerving out of the way. That is what will happen to you. Nobody can kill you physically, and nobody should today. But if you go and swerve out of the way of the Lord, you'll lose your eternal soul. That's the threat in the New Testament. Not the only time he said it. I love this section of scripture. And how it would have blessed the nation if it had been followed. You talk about not swerving out of the way. God says you're going to have a king. He knew what they were going to do. And God had rules in place as to the kind of king they would have. Listen to one of the things the Lord says of these kings. When he, this king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. But not just any copy. Approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it in the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the word. You see the connection between having the word, reading the word, and keeping and living the word. He keeps the words of this law, these statutes, and doing them. That his heart, it'll bless his life, it'll bless the nation. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so he may continue long in his kingdom. What a blessing it would have been to the nation had her kings done precisely what God said, if they had written their own copy of the book. That they didn't do it is evident because they lost the book. Found it in the temple of all places. That'd be almost, not quite, very close to the equivalent of saying, I found the Bible in the church building. And you find the book in the temple. What does that say about our use of the temple? What does that say about us and our knowledge of God and his word when the people going up to the don't have the word? Joshua was told much the same thing. Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. As you kind of work your way through the Bible, you'll kind of find this. You'll find where God tells Moses, write it down in the book. And then you go a little further and God says to Joshua, write it down. And Joshua is to take his writings and put it to Moses' writings. And then you go a little further and a prophet will be told, write it down. And then he takes his writing and he puts it with the previous writing. And over time, you begin to see the Bible, the book. Book written. They had a threefold division: the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Luke 24:44-49. They would have had the book. In fact, Daniel is learning from writings of Jeremiah how long they're going to be in captivity. I learned by books, he says. Joshua, you write this down. You be careful to do all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand. One of the reasons, of the many reasons, we're encouraging, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, is so we can walk in the way. How are we going to walk in the way if we don't know the Bible? We'll easily turn to the right hand or to the left hand. And friends, I can't emphasize enough, when you get ready to draw you a conclusion about something that the Bible teaches or the church should do or that we should do or something that's happening in the Lord's church, and why the church isn't right, why the church is this, why the preachers. Friends, listen, I trust you'll be saying that from something you've read in the book. I trust you wouldn't be saying that just from popular opinion. I trust you wouldn't be saying that because it's what everybody on TV is saying. I trust you wouldn't be saying that because it's what your social group is saying. I trust you wouldn't be saying that simply because, well, I didn't feel like he was empathetic enough, or I didn't really think he cared enough, or I just didn't know if he should say it that way, or I just thought he should. I hope it's because you have rooted yourself in the very book of God. Yeah. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Look what he says to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Coincidentally, and while I'm here, let me just say this. Young people, you are not exempt. You know, it's one of the reasons I'll not get on the soapbox. I'll not do that. I will just say this, though. There are no such things as junior Christians. There's no such thing as probationary Christians. There's no such thing as, well, now that we got you wet, we're just going to sit you on the shelf and let you figure it out at some point. No, the reason you become a Christian is because you want to get out of sin. And you want the Savior's pardon. And you want to be restored to a walk you know you've been going astray from. And you need him like the deer pants after water. You need salvation. You want salvation. I'm going to hell and I can't go to hell. I gotta be saved. That's why you become a Christian. Now, that ain't why you became a Christian. You don't become a Christian because you know the five steps. Children 6, 7, 8, and 9 can say those by rote if they've heard them long enough. Oh, and then you got to talk for God. Then you got to say the truth. Then you got to speak what he speaks. And then you can't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Amen, plant. I know it's right. That's why I have to say it, because I know it's right. It's the truth. Amen. Nadab and Abihu are individuals who swerve to the right and to the left. See Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. David, after transporting the ark, you'll love his phraseology. David says, the second time, after the death of Uzzah, the second time he goes back to get the ark, David says this. He says, you priest, you need to carry it. Yeah. Because we didn't follow the due order. We swerved to the left and to the right. We deviated from what God said, and a man lost his life. And then David says, now we need to do this the way God said it. Well, yes, sir. We agree 100%. Number next, God's word is going to judge us. Friends, I hope you have not forgotten that. I hope you have not forgotten that. Jesus says in John 12:47, beginning, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Well, Lord, if you're not going to judge him, what's going to judge him? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me. He has given me the commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me. The Lord said his word is going to judge. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what are we is known of God, and I hope it is also known also of your conscience. Four things about this verse. Number one, Paul says we must all appear. Everyone has an appointment. It's almost as if you've been summoned, so to speak, and you have to appear. Imagine that coming in the mail, and you open up the mailbox, or somebody shows up at your house. Listen, let me give you this. You've been summoned. And what that summon would read is, there is a judge who has set a date and you will appear. In fact, it's so certain you'll appear that if you don't, we will come bring you to the judge. We'll send out somebody to pick you up. You need an Uber? We got Uber with lights on it. We will get you here. Friends, one of the challenging things in this world is because we can reject God now, people are lulled into a false sense of security, believing they will always be able to reject God. The Hebrew writer says, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Friends, you're going to appear. You will appear. But not only that, when you appear, Paul says, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody will have to answer. Nobody is going to live on this earth of an accountable age, mental faculty, so forth and so on, reaches that place, gets over there, and is going to be excused. Nobody. We must all appear. We must all give an account. And we are all going to be sentenced. What's the accounting going to bring forth? That everyone may receive what is due. Everybody will receive what is due. Let me ask you this. What's going to be the measuring rod? What's going to be the thing that's used to judge me? We just read that in John 12. The word that I speak unto you, that will judge you. The very word we've been talking about this entire time. When you go before the throne of Christ, you're going to give an account based on what you have done according to this word. Did you swerve to the left hand or to the right hand? Did you add to it or take away from it? Did you reject it or deny it? What did you do with God's truth? Paul says something else. He says, that should be motivation. You notice the end of verse 11 there. He says, therefore. What is judgment to do to Christians? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. King James says, terror of the Lord. We persuade others. You know, instead of agreeing with them, Paul says, because of the judgment and the terror of the Lord, we're trying to persuade them. We're trying to win them over to this side, because we're both going to be judged by the very word God has spoken. Finally, this: God's word can save us. In fact, friends, it's the only thing that can. I'll reference it again. So moved was I by the prayer this morning. I just was there, and I like you. So many people to pray for, so many circumstances, so many situations, so much of what life is doing to people. We don't have the capacity and ability to fix every one of those problems. We just don't. It's not in us to wave a wand over the troubles and challenges of life. In fact, to that end, Jesus didn't, and he was here. And he didn't fix every problem of humanity, but he did fix one. Jesus came to save. God's word is the only thing that can save somebody's soul. The Apostle Paul says it's God's power to save. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or just shall live by faith. Picking the verses apart, number one, it's universal. The gospel is to everyone. It's universal. One of the things that the world is so good at doing, is making us believe there are differences in people. Making us believe there are different circumstances. Making us believe there are different issues and different things. And friends, there ain't nothing different. Sin plagues everybody. Everybody is born. Everybody lives. Everybody dies. It's the same. The world keeps convincing us, though. No, if only you could. And if only you had. And boy, they over there. So much so that people began to believe that somehow they're different. You're not different. The gospel is for everybody. It's universal, but not only is it universal, it's obligatory. To everyone who believes, nobody will be saved apart from faith. Nobody will be saved without submitting. There is no other way. There are some people who actually live like, I'm going to get in a different way. There ain't no different way. Jesus said the thief comes but for to steal. He's the one who comes up another way. There ain't no other way. I am the door. Every man who comes will enter in by me. We preach and teach the gospel. We beg, plead, and just lay out almost prostrating ourselves to move men and women to obey the gospel. And they sit there smugly with their arms crossed like, mm-mm. Okay, mm-mm. You get rejected. You have the right. But you should know this, there's not another way. It's not as if you're going to end up in heaven around Jesus. That's not going to happen. You're not going to end up in heaven above Jesus, under Jesus, over Jesus. No, sir. You're going to come through Jesus or you will not be getting to the Father. Jesus has made that abundantly clear. Somebody say, well, see, that's your problem, Eric. You always say stuff like that. Jesus said that, friend. And that's kind of the point of the whole sermon. Can I say what Jesus said? Or you want me to say what somebody else said? Jesus said, I'm the door. There ain't no other door then. Jesus said, I'm the way. There ain't no other way then. If you're going to be saved, you're going to come by the gospel. Or you're not going to be saved, friends. Time is yours right now, friends, but that time is running out. It is God's righteousness revealed. And this is one of the sad things about it. You actually have in your heart and in your mind that you're too good to obey the gospel. Nobody will tell you, so I will. You think you're too good for it. You think you can figure it out on your own. You think your righteousness is good enough righteousness. And so you sit there. You heard it. You know what it says. You've learned it. You can recite it back to anybody else. All over this country and around the world, there are individuals sitting in buildings, been there for years and years and years. In fact, if you visited and walked in, you would think they were a member. While the people in that congregation love on them, try to encourage them, try to live, try to show the life, try to share the new, study up, study, study. And they sit there like, nope. Well, how do you think you going to get in? I tell you what, nobody else will. You just think you're going to get there on your righteousness. No, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And you are going to have to submit to his righteousness. In fact, faith is demanded. Everyone who believes. Faith is not optional. It's not negotiable. You are going to have to believe in Jesus the Christ, and you're going to have to submit to his will. You're going to have to humble yourself, and he will save you. But friends, if you are not willing to, as the song says, bend your stubborn will, if you're not willing to do that, you can say no as long as you are here. But as the last slide said, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with that same no on your lips. And friends, it will be eternally too late to change your mind then. One of the speakers who was speaking over there was a former atheist. And he was saying, here are some arguments that did not help me. Here are some arguments that did help me. In the midst of that, and while he was talking, he said, some people would say to me that atheism is a temporal disposition. And then they would say Romans 14:11, every knee will bow. And he said, that didn't help me. It could have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. It could have. Friends, it could help you this morning to know that one day you're going to stand before God and give an account. And without the blood of Jesus to cover your sins, there is no other place you can go. You cannot go to heaven apart from the blood of Jesus cleansing your sin. Hell very well could motivate you. It won't sustain you, but it could move you to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, it doesn't matter what the motivation is. May it be love. May it be sorrow over sin. May it be whatever you need it to be. But may you submit to Him before it's eternally too late. Christian family, it is the Word of God that unites. It is the Word of God that judges. It's the Word of God that saves. The world needs the Word. You can capitalize that W and make it small. Either way, they need the Word. Now, to Christian this morning, become one. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to turn from sin. Confess His name. Be immersed in water. Let Him save you this morning. Friends, there is no shame in submission. There is no shame in saying, Your will be done, not mine. There is no embarrassment in saying, Speak, Lord, and Your servant hears and obeys. We implore you, come to Jesus while you have opportunity. If you are His child, friends, we are living in a time where it is harder and harder for Christians to hold to God's unchanging hand. I beg you with all of my being, do not turn to the right hand or to the left hand from the all-sufficient, inspired Word of God. God's Word is the church's only hope. God's Word is the world's only hope. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.